Nice teeth. I'm going to have to ask about your dentist. Brent tried getting his license picture taken like that. It made him take his teeth out. Okay, Matthew 13 covers seven mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. There are seven mysteries for the kingdom of God also. These cover the kingdom of heaven. Some of these we can receive some application for us. Two of these parables in Matthew 13 that Jesus gives or gave, he interprets two of them. The other five, you have to kind of come up with your own interpretation as far as what I mean, going other places in the Bible to get the answer. There's two of them. We already went through the first one, the parable of the sower and the seed, that Jesus fully interpreted. Okay, this one in verse 24, this is the second parable of the seven. He says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Okay, so that parable is given, the details are given of that one later on in the chapter, beginning in verse 36. So we can get the understanding of this from the Lord Jesus himself. And the other five parables, we have to go other places in the Bible to figure them out. Okay, verse 36. So let's run through the interpretation back and forth of verse 24. Verse 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." Okay, a tare would be sometimes a weed, what we call weeds, sometimes a counterfeit plant of the one that you're trying to grow. In soybeans, a tare or a counterfeit is known as a buttonweed or velvet leaf. Most people drive by a soybean field and they think that it's clean. But a farmer that knows the difference between a buttonweed and a velvet leaf can spot the weeds right there in the row. Usually, when the beans are about that tall, or when they're this tall, doesn't really matter, either one, you take a cultivator down through there, and a cultivator, you got about that much space to keep on a row, and you go fast enough so you push the dirt into that space where the bean would be. So you're pushing the dirt into the bean and covering up the small weeds. If a guy doesn't go fast enough, then the dirt doesn't go in and those small weeds grow right beside the soybean, usually button weeds. And they look like a soybean plant. Most people drive by that and they don't see the slight difference in color of green. And they don't see that the buttonweeds, you know, just got a couple leaves where the soybeans got several coming down. They look like the real thing. Come time for the harvest, it is obviously the difference. Okay, so you have the same with virtually every plant. Soybean would be velvet leaf. Corn would be sometimes sorghum. Sometimes we call it shatter cane. But it looks like corn. growing up, it's not going to be the same crop, that's for sure. Okay, now if you let these button weeds grow until mid-July, or the horse weeds grow until mid-July, then you start walking the fields and pull them out. When you pull them out, you'll pull soybeans with them. Why? Because you waited so long. And they'll kill the soybean plant right there with them. That's what he's talking about in verse 30 about, well, if you go ahead and pull these weeds out, you're going to root up the wheat. You're going to root up the plants. Okay, now in Matthew 13, verse 37, he starts defining this. This very simple definitions. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Nothing difficult about that. The field is the world. Nothing difficult about that. The only ones that missed that would be Greek scholars. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Reference to the Jews, kingdom of heaven. Most likely reference to the Jews, kingdom of heaven during the tribulation. But the tares are the children of the wicked one, false ones. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, self-explanatory. The harvest is the end of the world. Now, is that the end of the world per se when the world gets blown up in Revelation 20? Or is that the end of the world kingdoms, Revelation 11? Well, it looks like, as you keep reading, it looks like the end of the world kingdoms. Okay, the harvest is the end of the world. That's why I said that it's a tribulation passage. Revelation 14 gives this harvest. And the reapers are the angels. Nothing difficult about that. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned into fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, he says. This world. That's why you would have to run with this one rather than the millennial kingdom. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Those are known as the workers of iniquity. And shall cast them in a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, what follows the tribulation? The millennium. That's when the righteous shine forth. Okay, now if you back up in chapter 13, verse 30, there's an interesting thing there that you and I are observing, if our eyes are open, at the binding of the tares. He says, let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares. Get them all in one great big harmony, love, integration, you know, unity, ecumenicalism. Get them all together, strapped into the system. You find this also, Zephaniah 3:8, where the kingdoms are gathered together under the United Nations or something just like it. What is that? That is a cramming together of everybody. And that's what they're doing. You're getting more and more government intrusion into people's lives. More and more nations are giving up their sovereignty to the United Nations, cramming everybody together, binding them. He's binding them together. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to get them bound together with a common enemy. What's the common enemy? Zechariah chapter 12 gives us the common enemy. Zechariah chapter 12. The common enemy is Jerusalem. Zechariah 12, verse 2. 12, verse 3. Zechariah 12, 3. It says, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Everybody's going to be against Jerusalem. Why? Because they are so sick and tired of hearing all the suicide bombings, all the news media, all the press about a peace treaty. They're fed up with it. The world gets fed up with it. Say, why don't we just get that place and get rid of it? And America's publicly, their policy is pro-Israel, but privately, secretly, there are some shenanigans going on. Why? They're getting fed up with this stuff. People are getting tired of it. What kind of a country, America, takes retaliation in the Gulf War and then hypocritically tells Jerusalem, Israel, don't you bomb those people for bombing you? Bunch of two-faced hypocrites. The Jews do a much better job, do it much quicker. But you see, that's what's going on. And it's going to get to the point, you see, one of the techniques of the news media is constantly report it to the point where you get sick of it. We don't want to hear about the scandals with Bill Clinton. We don't want to hear about it anymore. Just forget it and go on, and that's how he got through the mess. It's a constant reporting of it. People don't want to hear it. And the same's going to happen in Jerusalem. It becomes a burden to everybody. Now, the kingdom of heaven is a literal kingdom on earth. Who's in charge of it today is Satan. And he passes it on to certain Gentiles when they make agreements with him. And world leaders, I do believe, make agreements, have a personal, not confrontation, but they have a personal meeting with the principalities and powers and rulers of this darkness. And I do believe we would be surprised with some of these meetings. Wicked people at the top of these things. United Nations even has a place where they get into, they have room set aside completely for spiritism. Making contact with these devils. They got to talk to the blues and the blondes and the grays and all these goofy beings that come out of Area 51 so that they can try to get into their expertise and so they can fly these UFOs. Remember when Nancy Reagan, it came out that she consulted the stars? And people said, oh, she consults the stars. They all do it. It's interesting. We have a famous speech after president, a guy gets put in office. It's called an inaugural address. Very interesting word. Inaugural. Drop the I-N, auger. That's an inaugur or an augural address. An augurer, not something you have on a farm, that is an auger. But somebody who augurs, they procrastinate or whatever you call it, they tell the future by studying the body parts of animals. You'll find this in Ezekiel. And that's what that's called. Look in the dictionary under augur, A-U-G-U-R. It's a fortune teller, palm reader. Only they're doing it by taking apart animals, looking at the liver, looking at this, looking at that, and then they try to predict things by that. Ezekiel mentions this. The Antichrist will do this. Stuff's going on just like that today. Okay, so that's that parable about the tares. Now, they're going to burn them. Notice he's going to burn these tares. He gets them all together so he can light one match. So that's the Lord's plans. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, he's going to torch them. Of course, the second coming of Christ is depicted as fire. And so that's pretty self-explanatory. Okay, verse 31. Verse 31, another parable. This one will have to rely upon some of the interpretation of the other parables to come up with the answers on these things. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Okay, this one, let's get a little input on this one. mustard seed. Does anybody know what that represents in the Bible? Okay, it represents faith. Okay, do we have a Bible verse to give us some authority for that? Anybody remember anything? Matthew? You had Matthew, right? Does anybody have a cross-reference on mustard seed? Mark 4:30. Which one? That's the one I was looking for. Matthew 17:20. Mark 4:30. Let's try that one too. Okay, that's a repeat of that parable, which I kind of thought that was that. It's just a repeat of that parable. Okay, look in Matthew 17:21. Mark 4:31. Luke 13:19. But Matthew 17:21. Notice in Matthew 17:21 that mustard seed or mustard seed is a picture of faith. Matthew 17:20. Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed. There's our comparison. Okay, this is how we get Bible interpretation. Scripture with Scripture. How does the Holy Ghost teach? 1 Corinthians 2:13 tells us how He teaches. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 to 16, gives the techniques, some of the techniques that the Holy Ghost uses to teach. 2:13 says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Martin Luther used to say, sola scriptura. What does he mean? Scriptures alone. The Bible is self-interpreting. Okay, in Matthew 13:31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. It's like faith, which a man took his faith and sowed it in his field. What's the field a picture of? Matthew 13:38. What's the field a picture of? The world. So the kingdom of heaven is like a man who puts his faith in the world. Pretty raunchy place to put your faith in. He thinks it's going to be a wonderful unity, harmony. Everything's going to grow up to a wonderful thing. We're going to usher in a kingdom. We're going to have utopia on earth. Okay, if a man has his faith in the world, what's going to happen? Verse 32. As this faith grows, some animal is going to come and lodge in its branches. Birds. What's birds represent in the Bible? Spirits. There's our principalities, and there's our evil spirits. So when a man puts his faith in the world, that guy's possessed. And that whole movement, some of that whole movement of that is nothing but a movement that is pushed by evil spirits to get everybody under the UN. Now, that's how we get a Bible interpretation of this thing. Now, this guy who has his faith in the world, the theology, he is called a post-millennialist. What's that mean? Well, millennium, 1,000 years, post-millennium. He believes Christ is coming back after the 1,000 years, post-millennial. The Bible teaches us to be pre-millennialists in that Jesus comes at the beginning of the millennium because he fixes up the mess and then he runs a kingdom for 1,000 years. A post-millennialist is somebody who believes that Christians are going to usher in a kingdom. It's going to be so wonderful that Christ will come at the end and have a kingdom. Logically, what for? I talked to one of these guys one time. Invited over to somebody's house, and this guy was there. And the person invited us over. Kind of wanted me to have a conversation with him. To watch the fireworks. You talk about one of them dud firecrackers. I mean, tried to lit the fuse and nothing happened. And so I got talking to him, and I said, I understand you're a post-millennialist. And he said, yes, that's what I am. I said, you tell me if I'm wrong if I understand what you believe. Postmillennialist believes that the world's going to get better and better to the point where Christians are going to get better and better, and the world's going to get be a good place, and then Christ's going to come back and set up his kingdom. And I asked him if that was correct, if my understanding of his belief was correct. He said, yes, that is correct. So I said, okay, let's see how we're doing. I said, 1 billion Catholics, 1 billion Buddhists, 1 billion Muslims, and 1 billion Hindus. And he goes, well, I know it doesn't look real good now. What's a postmillennialist? He's just a Christian who believes in evolution. He believes that it's getting better and better and better. That's what an evolutionist believes. The Bible and logic teaches things begin perfect, and it's going down a hill, and every once in a while God comes in and fixes it, and then it gets up here, and then it goes down a hill, and then God comes in and fixes it, and gets up here, and God, and it goes down a hill. That's called a revival. And see, so everything's falling apart, and the Lord's going to come back and fix it and have the millennium. At the end of the millennium, it's going to fall apart again, and the Lord's going to explode it, and then have a brand new heaven and new earth where no sin can come in and defile it. Okay, verse 31, 32. This is a system that believes the world is getting better and better, and it's not even a logical system. Okay, the next one. Now, the next one is a very interesting one also. Next parable, another parable. Spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. One verse parable. Okay, scripture with scripture. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Okay, does anybody recall what leaven pictures? Okay, false doctrine. What'd you say? That's where it's heading. But we're getting the interpretation right now. Okay, leaven pictures false doctrine. How do we know that? Matthew 16, verse 6 through 12. Leaven also pictures sin in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, 7 and 8. Okay, Matthew 16, if you know, skim down through that. Verse 6 to 12 is the paragraph. And the Lord tells the disciples, you need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They thought, what's the matter? They make bad bread or something? And then the Lord said, then they understood, verse 12, oh, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. So leaven is a picture of false doctrine, which a woman took. Okay, what's a woman picture in the Bible? Okay, what is the church depicted as? A bride, a virgin. Okay, the church is a virgin, a bride. A woman is a false bride, known in the Bible as strange woman. Proverbs 5, 6, 7. Known in Revelation as the mother of harlots. In the Bible, a woman is pictured as a false church, but a pure, chaste virgin is a picture of the true church. Okay, in this parable, we have false doctrine that a woman, a strange woman, took and hid in measures of meal. Well, what is that? Okay, a measure of barley or a measure of wheat. You'll find this in Revelation chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, where it talks about bringing the balances. It said 3 measures for this and 3 measures of barley for this and 1 measure of wheat for a day's wage. Okay, a measure of wheat is 1 meal for 1 person. 3 measures of barley is either 1 meal for 1 person 3 times a day or 1 meal for 3 people. a measure of a meal. What's a meal pictured of in the Bible? Well, this is called a meat offering. Look, if you would, in Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2. What's she going to make out of this cornmeal? Or this meal? She's going to make some bread. What's she going to make? Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2, you'll find something that is called a meat offering. Leviticus 2. And there's no flesh products involved in this meat offering. When you read down the first six verses of Leviticus chapter 2, is one of the greatest pictures in the Bible for Bible study. Where Leviticus chapter 1, you have the burnt sacrifice, a picture of salvation. The first thing you need after you get saved is a pure Bible. That is an unleavened bread. If you read down Leviticus 2, you'll find some unleavened bread in there. And that bread needs to be parted. Okay, so if that would go with Matthew 13, the three measures of meal, here's what we get out of this. What is this parable for the kingdom of heaven? What has occurred sometime in the past since Calvary? A woman, strange woman, took false doctrine and put it inside a measure of meal, picture of the bread or the Bible, and hid it in a Bible. Who did this? Well, one of the first men to do this, who's recognized as a great man, was a guy named Origen. Origen had a university in Alexandria, Egypt. He is very similar to a modern-day Jehovah's Witness. And what he did is he got the manuscripts coming from Antioch, went down to Alexandria. He did not like some things in there. He changed the words in there. He took this false doctrine and put it right in this manuscript. And that is the and what we have today is the byproduct of that man's work, plus many other men's work since then. In 1880, when the Revised Version was come into play, I do believe there are some people involved with that maybe were sincere. I said maybe. And Westcott and Hort, two guys, were part of this revision committee, and they managed to supplant their Greek text into that, which is the same text that came from this guy named Origen. Snuck it right in there. And for some strange reason, Bob Jones University thinks Westcott and Hort are fine examples of Christians. And they have held to that Greek text. Yet, Westcott and Hort, one of them liked to drink his beer and the other liked to smoke his joints. Both these men were Mariolaters. Both these men didn't despise America's freedom. One of these men was in a ghostly guild, like a seance group, associated with Madame Blavatsky. Both of these men thought Charles Darwin was an amazing man. Fine Christians. Those men are the ones that supplanted in a revised version their Greek text with no authority, and that is the basis of all the new Bibles. And we discover that by reading these, noticing these mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And if you write Dr. Bob III, he'd get down right upset about these things. And I've got a letter written back from him where you could tell that somebody was hot along the way. And it sure weren't me. And for some strange reason, the school, Tennessee Temple, is the same. And I'm not saying these are bad institutions. My sister graduated from Bob Jones. You can get some good schooling from there, but don't go to the Bible department. You can get good education other ways there, but not in the Bible department. And my nephew's there right now, or going to be this fall again, second year round. But a good thing he's set on the book. He's solid in the book. Pensacola Christian Schools, they have tried to come out pro-receive text. They've gotten so much pressure put on them, they've come out that way, and they have supposedly abandoned the Westcott and Hort Greek text, but I don't buy into it. That's their problem, not mine. They ought to just be honest about these things. Now, this is this parable, Matthew 13, verse 33. Somebody hid false doctrine. And you'll find these false doctrines throughout these new Bibles. Like the New International Version was put out by, mainly put out by Christian reformers. And if you know anything about Christian reformers, no covenant theology, check out Acts 16, 31. And they'll mess with it. And you check out 1 Peter chapter 3 about that baptism and water baptism, and that'll be messed with. Okay, so right there is right hidden in this thing, all missed. Okay, so a false church has done this. False church has done this. Okay, that's 33 and 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now notice, God is a God of progressive revelation. Aren't you glad that when you got saved, God did not dump everything right down on you? I know I'm glad. I couldn't have handled it. None of us could handle it. So God slowly gives us truth along the way as we can grasp it. God does the same thing with the world itself as far as the believers of the world. He did not mysteriously dump a Bible out of the sky and give man all the Bible at one shot. In fact, he did not give human beings a written copy of his Bible for at least 2,500 years. Nobody on the earth had any written copy of a Bible. Now, they did get God's words, but they got them through dreams and visions. The very first copy of a written copy of a Bible occurred either by Elihu with Job and Moses with Genesis, Deuteronomy, and that did not take place until about 1500 B.C., and then the Old Testament goes from 1500 B.C. to 400 B.C., and at 400 or 389 B.C., God stopped writing in a book. So we got 39 books in the Old Testament. So from 389 B.C. until the New Testament, you have what are commonly known as the 400 silent years. That is when the Apocrypha of the Catholic Church was written, and God and the Lord Jesus Christ have ignored that as Scripture. Then you have the New Testament, anywhere from 35 A.D. to up to 100 A.D., probably more like 70. About 90 A.D. is when Revelation was written. And then after the end of Revelation, then he's done as far as the New Testament goes. Okay, time goes on. It goes from that to Old Syriac. It goes from that to Old Latin. It goes from that to Old German. It goes from that to the Old King James Bible. Now this is God's progressive revelation. Now in the King James Bible, the doctrine of the rapture, the mystery of the rapture, does anybody recall when that was in essence made public where people can understand that? Anybody recall when that supposedly came out? The Darby Baptist in the mid-1800s. See, people that don't believe in a rapture, one of their arguments against a rapture is that it is a relatively new doctrine. Began in the 1800s. So? God didn't decide to reveal it until then. He did not reveal some things hid from the foundation of the world until the Apostle Paul. That doesn't make it wrong. There are some things in this Bible God still hasn't revealed to us. And the Lord's going to reveal some of these things to us in a millennium. Much of Daniel was not understood by several men before 1900 because it was sealed until the time of the end. Now, a lot of times if something's new coming off the presses, you know, you don't trust the thing. But if it's got Scripture backing it up, we better believe what the Scripture says. God does not reveal it. So in Matthew 13, the Lord is saying, in verse 35, I'm telling you some things that nobody knew before I tell you some things. And he told his disciples in John 16, 12, he said, I got many things to tell you, but you're not ready for them. And you see, we don't have to dump all the truth on some people. Give them some time to grow. God gave us time to grow in grace. And if the Lord leads you to say something to somebody, say it. But don't take all the medicine, tip their head back, and pour the whole thing down at one shot. Give them some time along the way. Okay, so that's Matthew 13, 35. Well, actually, we've got to clear down to 43. So we'll stop there. 44 be the paragraph mark. We'll go from there. Lord Jesus, thank you for your goodness, for your blessings. Lord, I do pray you'd give us insight to the Scriptures. Help us understand this book. Help us to rightly divide it. In Jesus' name, amen.